Well, it was springtime, the time when the kings go off to war. But David the king sent Joab, his military commander, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, but David remained in Jerusalem. Why didn't he go and leave his troops as he should have done? What was he doing? Well, we don't really know. But it certainly seemed to involve a siesta on his bed in the afternoons. Because one evening, it says, he got up from his bed, he walked round the roof of his palace, and from his roof he saw a woman bathing. And the story of David and Bathsheba is very well known. She's beautiful. David sends for her, sleeps with her, she becomes pregnant. David calls her husband home from war, in the hopes that he will sleep with his wife, and so no one will know that the baby wasn't his. But Uriah doesn't go home. So David arranges for him to be put in the front line of the battle, where the fighting was fiercest, and he was killed. When his wife heard, she grieved. But when the time of mourning was over, which I don't know what that is, David took her as his wife. And it says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So God sends his prophet Nathan to David to tell a story, which we've just heard. One of the many things I had to learn living cross-culturally was that you never directly confront. Now, often we find that difficult. But in other cultures, it's even more difficult. And you have to do it in a roundabout way. And the use of stories is often used. And I think this must have been the same in the Hebrew culture. Nathan was very bold to confront the king. And when he finished his story, David is incensed. Then Nathan says, you are the man. His eyes are opened, he realizes what he's done, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And in Psalm 51, we have his response, and we're going to read that in just a minute. The New Bible Commentary says that as an expression of a heart overwhelmed by shame, humbled and broken by guiltiness, and yet saved from despair through penitential faith in the mercy of God, this poem is unsurpassed, and it's really intensely personal. So let's... Is it on? Okay. Let's read it together, and you read the bit, it's every other verse, so you read the ones in bold, and I'll start off. It says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me.
Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified in your transgression.
Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow.
Let me hear joy and gladness, and the bones you have crushed rejoice.
Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity.
Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.
Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you.
Deliver me from the guilt of the bloodshed, my God. You are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness.
Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So as we've said, this is a very personal confession between David and God. And there is time for corporate confession, as we know, and we see that in the Bible. We see Moses doing it, we see Nehemiah doing it. And our verse for the year also speaks of confession of us as a people of God. If my people, us, who are called by your name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and restore their land. But this psalm is personal. In the last few verses, we see that he does turn his thoughts to Zion, which was, of course, his city. But we are going to, we're just going to focus on his personal confession to God. Now, in two places in the Bible, God says that David is a man after his own heart. In Acts 13, it says, after removing Saul, God made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So here's a question. Was David basically a sinful person, or was he basically a good person? Well, I don't need you to answer that, because actually David himself gives us the answer in verse 5. He says, surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And we know this, don't we? We know that we are sinful people. We sin. We are all sinners. We all stand in need of grace. And so David was basically a sinful person, even though he was a man after God's own heart. In Romans 3, it says, there is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we had an elderly lady in our home group in Bristol a long time ago. She's died now. And during one of our home groups, I don't know what we were talking about, she said, I never sin. I don't sin. And so we all look, oh, really? And I think I or somebody said to her, well, do you never even think anything bad about somebody else? Oh, she said, yes, sometimes. Maybe I do. So when we were conceived, our sinful nature was there ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, note the similarities with what Adam and Eve did when they sinned and what David did. When Eve was tempted by the evil one, she listened to the serpent's lies. She looked at the forbidden fruit. She thought it was good and pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, and she took it. And that's really what David did. So we can't do anything about our sin except confess it and then submit to God's ways of doing something about it. And of course, we know now, more than what David did in those days, that God has wonderfully provided a way back to him through Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So what amazing grace we have in Christ. There's a chorus that we used to sing when I was growing up. None of you will know it, because none of you are as old as me, but it's one of the CSSM choruses. And it says this, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So the theme of this psalm, this, according to Eugene Peterson, is praying our sin. So what does this mean? Eugene Peterson himself says, praying our sin isn't resolving not to sin anymore. It is discovering what God has resolved to do with us as sinners. So we're just going to look at some of what David prays. Let me see where I can go with this. Is it going to... Okay, Psalm 51. The first thing I see is that he knew his God and he knew God's character. And Chris has talked about this in the beginning, hasn't he, about knowing that God is merciful. He says, by the way, if you've got your Bibles open on your phone or you've got a Bible, it might be helpful for you to just look at it, because we'll be going back and forth with some verses, and it'll save me going back and forth with the verses on the screen. It says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. We know that David knew his God. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was passionate about God. Do you remember when he went to take the provisions to his brothers on the battlefield, and there was this giant Goliath on the hill taunting the Israelites? And when he heard him, he was absolutely incensed. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And he went against Goliath, and he said, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. Yes, he had sinned, but he knew beyond a shadow of doubt that God was merciful, loving, and compassionate, and he could come to him and pour out his heart. So the next thing I see is that in David's confession, there were no ifs and buts. He says, I have sinned. My sin is ever before me. No evasion of responsibility. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He was honest before God. He didn't pretend. He didn't give excuses. He didn't say, well, God, you've made me like that. You've made me with these passions and desires. Other people do it, so what? You know? He didn't say that. He didn't try and make himself more better or more acceptable to himself or to Nathan or to God. You know, there was... this is true really on a horizontal level, as Chris was talking about at the beginning as well. When we have to say sorry to other people, do we use ifs and buts? Oh, I'm sorry, but you did this, or but you did that, or but this was the circumstance. There was I worked a lot with Americans in Africa, and there was one American family. They had 6 children, and when they squabbled and they, you know, had to say sorry to each other, they weren't just told, say sorry to your brother or sister. They had to say, I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's quite something, isn't it? And that's what their parents had them say. No ifs and no buts. And I find that quite challenging. So he comes to God and says, have mercy on me. I have sinned against you, God. He's committed adultery and murder. He's called mayhem. Sinned against others, and we know there were consequences for that, but ultimately he sinned against God. Timothy Keller says, when we sin against others, or even against ourselves, we are ultimately sinning against God, because we are all his possessions, whom he loves. When we sin, we don't just break God's laws, we trample on his heart. The next thing I see is that he asks and he pleads for cleansing. We see this actually in verses 1 and verse 2 and verse 7 and 9. He comes back to it, asking for cleansing. And he says 3 things. He says, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. Wipe them, erase them, make the slate clean. And it's just as if he had not sinned. We learn that, don't we, with this theological word, justified. Just as if I had never sinned. He says, blot that out. It's not there anymore. And he says, wash away my iniquity. So blot it out, wash it away. This is a launderer's word of washing. Now we just stick our laundry in the machine and turn the dial and press the button. But my mind goes to women down by the river in Africa who have their clothes there. They're sitting maybe on a little stone and they've got another big stone. They're scrubbing, really scrubbing with soap. And then they bash it on the stone to get the dirt out and they scrub again, really washing it clean. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. In a way, this is like washing as well. There are different renderings of cleansing, I think, in the Bible, but I think this means sort of to get rid of contamination. And do you remember, like, when Jesus healed lepers, he said to them, go and wash and show yourself to the priests. Because as lepers, they were unclean. They were outcasts of society. They couldn't go near people. They couldn't touch other people. But when they washed and were declared clean by the priest, then they were restored to the religious community. So a cleansing and a keeping clean. And I think, yeah. Well, the next thing is cleanse me with hyssop. So there's two things about cleansing. Cleansing being restored and cleanse me with hyssop, he says. Hyssop branches were used by the Israelites to put the blood on the doorposts before they were led out of Egypt at the first Passover so that the angel of death would pass over and their firstborn would not be killed. And David would have known this. He would have known that they would have used hyssop branches and put the blood on. He would have known that God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He didn't know, like we know, that Jesus would fulfill that and that Jesus would die for us so that he would cover our sins and that death could not get to us. But he knew it sort of in advance. I don't know how he knew it. It was amazing. So cleansing. The next thing I see him praying is for restoration. And he pleads for restoration and it's accepted. In verses 10 and 12, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. And in verse 12, restore me to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Purity. What is purity? I suppose it's, again, as we were talking about cleansing, not being contaminated. And I think he's probably asking for the purity to be focused, that he could have a focus on God. Help me to be focused on you so that my heart can be pure. And I'm reminded of that verse in Philippians where it says, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, think about those things. And so he was asking for purity. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfastness sort of makes me think of firmness and security and faithfulness. Help me to be faithful to you. Help me to live in the security of yourself and of your love for me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, we're robbed of joy when we're cut off from God. And many things can rob us of our joy, but certainly our sin robs us of our joy. And we know that actually it's a lifelong process, and I'm sure David knew this. He asked that he'll restore the joy of his salvation. In other words, the joy that he knows that he's forgiven, because that's his salvation. And we know that these things, praying for purity, praying for a steadfast spirit, praying for joy, is really a daily thing for us, because we have a sinful nature. Just as often we have to forgive others again and again, that's an ongoing thing. The next thing I see, the last thing I see here, is that David was able to move on. And there are three things I see here. First of all, he says, this is verses 13 to 17, he says, "Therefore I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." He knew that he could take the message of grace to others because he himself had received it. We can assure people of God's forgiveness because we have been forgiven. And I think that's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? To know God's grace and forgiveness and be able to share that with others. But another thing that I see about this move, this teaching transgressors your ways, is think back to Nathan. What did Nathan do? He was actually teaching this transgressor God's ways, wasn't he, by telling him that story. He was bold enough to confront him. And I wonder if this is a challenge to us in the body of Christ. I think I'm very bad at it. I was saying that we are actually more confrontational than we are in many cultures, but we still don't do it. We're still not very good at it, and I know I'm not. And I think it's part of our, not of our duty, but part of what we should do as a body of Christ. I think of Ephesians 4, verse 15, where it says, "Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So that speaking the truth in love is actually a means of building up the body of Christ. And in Galatians 6, verse 1, it says, "If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch out, or you yourself may be tempted." So it's actually a command of God to us to do this in love and in gentleness and in humility. Then the next thing I see is that in his moving on is that he accepts his forgiveness. He says, "Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." He accepts again his right standing with God and his worth in God's sight. It's very easy to keep going over something, isn't it, if we've done something wrong, continually to feel guilty about it and to beat ourselves up. There's a way that the devil tells us about our sin, and there's a way that God tells us about our sin, and I'm sure you've heard this before. The devil accuses us. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he'll come back to us. He said, "Remember that thing you did yesterday, last week, last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? How awful it was. How terrible it was. You're an awful person." He continually will accuse us. The Holy Spirit doesn't let us get away with it, but the Holy Spirit convicts us. So that's the difference. The devil accuses, the Holy Spirit convicts. He opens our eyes to see what is wrong, and then he offers us forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. So we know that David's life was never the same. The child died. Nathan says, "The sword will never depart from your house." He was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. But he had been forgiven, and he did move on, and he didn't dwell on it. And we in ourselves know that there are consequences for our sin. There's a verse in Joel, chapter 2, which I think is, I love it. It says, "God will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten." And I've used this sometimes. And I think of somebody that I used it with a little while ago, somebody who's quite close to me, who'd really been in a messy situation. And I said, "You know, there's this verse that says, God will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten." And I'm beginning to see now, I get a bit emotional about it, but I'm beginning to see now that that is actually happening with him. And God is beginning to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And it's true. And then the third thing about his moving on is that he talks about what God desires. And he talks about sacrifice. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is a broken and a contrite heart? Here's a quote from Timothy Keller again. It is a heart that knows how little it deserves, yet how much it has received. To know only the first truth is to be self-loathing. To know only the second is to be self-satisfied. David is talking instead about hearts that are broken by costly, free grace. Knowing both how lost and how loved we are. This gets us out of ourselves, and when our lips are opened, we do not speak of ourselves, but of God's grace. It reminds me of that verse in Romans that we were looking at Romans last term. Romans 12, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We did think about that, didn't we, when we were looking at Romans. Emmanuel Oladipo, who I think is Nigerian, quotes an anonymous author, and he says, in African traditional pagan worship, there is a saying that when you have led a goat to the shrine, you let go of the leash. And then he comments, when we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, how complete is the offering? Do we hold on to the leash in some parts of our lives? And then he goes on and says, the problem with living sacrifices is that they try to crawl off the altar. That's a challenge for us, for me. So very finally, one last word. The amazing completeness of God's grace and his forgiveness and redemption. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And this is what it says. Jesse was the father of David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So that wasn't the first son that was conceived in adultery, but it was the second son that was born from David and Bathsheba. What amazing grace. Let's pray. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me.